There we go. We're going to take some time today to talk about, let's make this fun. Let's talk about sin and temptation and Satan. That sounds like a fun thing to talk about, right? Well, here's kind of where the rubber hits the road. We've been working our way through the book of Matthew, and if you have a Bible, I just encourage you to go ahead and open it up to Matthew chapter 4. If you don't, look it up on your phone. It's a really helpful tool, that phone, to look up scripture. This is where we live, right? There is this downward pull. This is how I kind of relate the Christian experience. We have this downward pull within us, but we have this upward identity and direction that God is calling us to. And so how do we move in such a way that our life is shaped more by our identity as one who belongs to Him, our destiny, for lack of better terms, as eternally identified with God, and less by this downward pull? A big part of that has to do with just what we'd say is spiritual warfare. Here's how I want to define sin for us this morning, in a real simple term. It's just being selfish. Don't have to complicate it, right? It's just like looking at other people and all the things you're about through the lens of kind of what I want, right? It's a form of self-indulgent. It's just kind of like, okay, how can I use everything to fit kind of my purposes? So at the end of the day, sin is an attitude or a disposition more than it is anything else. And let's face it, if we're going to just define it as selfish, we all qualify, right, as far as struggling with sin. I mean, that we wake up each day thinking about ourselves, don't we? Right? And that's the nature of the fall. Life was intended to be that which we receive from God flows through us towards others. The love and the goodness and the character of God doesn't stop here. It flows through us towards others. And so when we turn in on ourselves, there's something seriously broken. And so for you and I to experience the best kind of life that can be lived, it really is to, okay, we got to figure out a way to deal with this selfishness so the life and God, the eternal life of God, can flow through us. And my argument is you're only filled with the Spirit or filled with God to the degree that He is flowing through you. I mean, we can have kind of these ecstatic experiences through singing songs in worship, but you can have a similar experience in just any concert, right? We're talking about something much more dynamic, much more satisfying, much more fundamental to life than just some experience. As we've been working in Matthew's gospel is written primarily to a Jewish audience. So there, Jewish folks have come to believe in Jesus, and now they're being persecuted. The church is being persecuted just in general, but particularly Jewish type folks from other Israelites. And Matthew is written in many ways as an apologetic, like going, okay, here's how we prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And he quotes the Old Testament over and over again. But right before this, God makes a pretty bold claim at Jesus' baptism, is that he is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, the Son of God is a title. So Israel was at one time called the Son of God. Adam, Son of God. It's a title, in meaning it's the means, it is kind of the chief means by which God is going to bless the nations. It is through His Son. And so throughout history, we've seen the Son of God fail. We've seen the Son of God in Adam fail. We've seen the Son of God in Israel fail. So we're waiting for the true Son of God to show up. As we've talked over and over again, the plan is that through a faithful Israelite, God's blessings will flow. And so God wants to bless the nations. He wants to bless humanity. But it has to come through a faithful Israelite. And so Jesus is proving himself to be the one true Son of God in this section here. And Satan is challenging that. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we're going to read a number of temptations, and we're going to kind of think through and learn from Jesus and how he approaches temptation. But the first temptation is simply this temptation to disobey God by ending his fast prematurely. Let me go ahead and read those verses to you. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes from the mouth of God." Amen. So those who have been anticipating the coming of the king, what we would say is the messianic era, the time when God would fulfill all of his promises to Israel to raise up a new king, an eternal king that cannot be defeated. The sign of this would happen in what was thought of as a new Exodus, and there'd be kind of like a new Moses to lead God's people out of slavery into a new kind of freedom. And so all these references as it relates to 40 days of fasting, Moses fasted for 40 days. We see the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years before they were set free. But Jesus is here because the Spirit of God had led him into the wilderness so he can succeed. He can succeed where Israel has failed. So if you trace the steps of Jesus, he's kind of in microcosm doing all that Israel had done and failed at, but he's succeeding. And so he can be the one through whom, the channel through whom God's blessings can flow. But Satan is casting doubt. And that's what Satan does. He works in the realm of doubt, particularly pointing to God's character, God's integrity. And that is by nature unbelief. I don't believe God is good. And so I'm going to decide for myself, instead of going his way, I'm going to choose my own way of going because I believe that's better. Do you see what I'm saying? So all sin and comes from a distorted unbelief as it relates to the true nature and character of God as one who is good. Let's go ahead and look at Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it, but you can if you want to. This is the section that Jesus quotes here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, like chapter 8, verse 1, maybe through 4 we'll go, or something like that. But we want to kind of catch we want to pick up what Jesus is putting down. So he says, "You must keep carefully all these commands I'm giving you." This is Moses. "Today, so that you may live, increase in number, and go in and occupy the land that the Lord promised to you and your ancestors. Remember the whole way by which he brought you these 40 years through the wilderness so that he might by humbling you, test you to see if you have it within you to keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you by making you hungry and then feeding you with unfamiliar manna. He did this to teach you that humankind cannot live by bread alone, but also by everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Then he goes on, your clothes did not wear out, nor did your feet swell for these 40 years, but keenly aware that just as a parent disciplines his child, so the Lord, your God, disciplines you. You must keep his commandments to live according to his standards and revere him. Right, we want to get to the heart of this, because it's not just, the whole goal isn't for us to just like quote scripture back to Satan. That's not what's happening here. Satan is challenging God's character. And Jesus is saying, okay, in essence, you know, true life is found in dependence upon God. Now, Israel failed in their dependence upon God. They started grumbling and complaining, but nonetheless, God was good to them. And he took care of them in ways that they did not deserve. And so the whole point of Satan is to discredit the good character of God. And to do so by kind of taking life into your own hands. God's not good, so I'm going to kind of do this life on my own, in my own way. And that's what he's saying. Why don't you go ahead and make this stone into bread? Well, Jesus could have done that. Could have easily done that. But in doing so, he would have laid the groundwork for this fast. God had led him towards the fast, and the Spirit will tell him when it's over. Jesus is not motivated, and you're going to hear me say this a handful of times, he's not motivated by self-interest or self-preservation. He's motivated by the glory of God. And so the second temptation is going to be real similar. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 7, we see he's tempting him to exercise a superficial faith. Verses 5 through 7 of chapter 4. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Once again it is written, you are not to put the Lord your God to the test." So we don't know if this is kind of some miraculous teleportation or something. We don't know how this happened or if it's just a vision. It does seem that it's an actual location that the devil took him to. The temple on the side of the Kidron Valley, there's a ravine looking down. It is a tremendous height. At least it would have been in those days. And so the idea is, go ahead and throw yourself down from here, and God will prove, you know, to whoever's seeing this that you are in fact the Son of God. Right? Well, here's what Satan loves to do. Satan loves to, you know, take scripture out of context and misapply it. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, God gave me this verse"? Are you sure it was God? I don't know how many people have made major decisions on verses they believe God has given them, and they're using it out of context. Misapplying it. So Psalm 91, which Satan is talking about, is directed towards everybody in this encouragement for God's people to find refuge in God during times of war and plagues. It's during times that are outside of your control. It's not testing God. And this is really a kind of a problem, I think, in many circles, where we take the promises of God and then we leverage them towards our goals and our agenda. Well, you just don't have faith in the promises of God. You need to step out and leverage Him to act on your behalf. That's what Satan is wanting Jesus to do. Misuse this promise of God and then leverage God to act on your behalf. So it is an ugly and grotesque misuse of God's word. And, you know, it's pointing towards something that would be a superficial faith. Jesus corrects this whole thing by ultimately pointing to an incident that took place in Exodus 17. Remember when God's people were dying of thirst? Right? And God gave them water, you know, by Moses, you know, hitting the stone and water came forth out of there. Here's the problem. Where Jesus is succeeding, where Israel had failed, and they didn't believe that God was with them unless He showed Himself in a miraculous way. So their faith was superficial. They didn't believe that God was with him based on His word. He had to prove Himself to them. And so that's the whole idea of this. And so Jesus is refusing to exhibit some, you know, so-called faith instead of really trusting that God is one who provides. This is one in which is Jesus brings up over and over again in Matthew as well. For whatever reason, I feel everybody's getting a little sleepy. Stand up a second. Go ahead and stand up. I'm going to have a stand up. This is an old teacher's trick. Yeah. Shake it out a little bit. Yeah.
Oh, no.
Yeah. Well, go ahead. Yeah. Okay, you can sit down. Yeah. And that's the nature of my voice sometimes. Suzanne just likes me to read at night, so I put her to sleep. So, and when I'm stuck behind the mic, it's really hard because I can't move around and get excited. So, but this is important stuff. So, okay, back to what we're talking about here. Jesus is really putting down a superficial faith that needs God. Kind of God needs to prove Himself that He's for me by showing up in some type of miraculous way. And two times in Matthew's gospel, he's going to say this: a wicked generation looks for signs. He's speaking to religious folks that want him to prove himself. And he says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which is pointing to his death and resurrection. So at the end of the day, the only sign that we need that God is truly for us is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
If you need something else, you're going for a superficial faith. This is the foundation for it all. So the third temptation that he has is essentially to blaspheme God by what he worships. Verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their grandeur. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you throw yourself to the ground and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go away, Satan, for it is written, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and angels came and began ministering to his needs. So this is maybe a visionary experience, just kind of a moment in time where Jesus is seeing all the kingdoms of the world, and on a contract with Satan, Satan saying, I'm going to give all these things to you. But wait a second. Back at the end of Matthew, we know that all, everything's, all power and authority is given to Jesus. He knows this, it's going to happen. So what is, in fact, the temptation? Well, as one author says, it's a crown without a cross. It's sovereignty without suffering. It's authority without agony. But Jesus is not motivated by self-interest, is he? He's not looking for the easy way out. His life is, as we see, human life was to be lived. The life and character and the love of God flowing through him, not turned off by coming back in upon ourselves. Now, Satan may be exaggerating to some degree, but Scripture clearly says that he's the ruler of this world, the God of this age. And what is the theme song of the God of this age? Whitney Houston sang it best.
I want to dance with somebody.
I want to dance with somebody. The greatest love of all is what? According to Whitney Houston. Learning to love yourself. It's easy to achieve. Love yourself. Well, that didn't work out so well for Whitney Houston, who died of a drug overdose. But that music, the God of this age, the ruler of this world, is seducing you with it. Because, boy, that's a catchy song. It's damnable. It's a damnable message. And one of the signs of the end of the age is that, you know, the church is apostasy and gathering people who just tell them what they want to hear, and they will be lovers of themselves. You want to shut off eternal life? You want to shut off the kind of life God has for you? Is just turn it in on yourself. Make this about learning to love yourself. So, the issue here is, you know, it's more than just submission. Satan is looking for a form of adoration. And it's idolatry. And so, idolatry is having a deep love and respect for anything or anybody above God. And that's Jesus' response. He says, you know, talking about fearing, it's God, it's this idea of honoring God above everything else in life. That is the heart of worship. And at Jesus' command, you know, Satan can't refuse, because what we're seeing over and over again, particularly in this section, is that Jesus is supreme. And then we see the fast coming to an end where God sends angels. They're like table waiters to serve Jesus. So Jesus, how he deals with sin and temptation and Satan, we see that he is not motivated by simple self-interest or self-preservation, but he's actually motivated by the glory of God. And this motivation, folks, this motivation is going to lead him to the cross, where he secures our victory over Satan. And so oftentimes, and it's not completely incorrect, but oftentimes we look at this and go, okay, if you know all the right Bible verses by heart, then you're going to be able to defeat Satan. And there's something a little bit more dynamic happening there. Because like Israel, we need to, because we fail in all the ways that Jesus has succeeded. That's the whole point. And a big part of applying this is to humbly admit that, you know, we are prone to fail in the areas that you have succeeded, Jesus, but your success gives me hope. Because his success can become our success. And as a matter of fact, That's how this works. In Hebrews, he talks about we have this great high priest. He knows exactly what you've went through. And you can come to him confidently and boldly, asking for the grace and mercy, and great mercy being just kind of this empathetic understanding. It gets it. And grace meaning just the strength. And it's his doing. It's his working. But here's what it requires for us. It requires a death. If you want to have victory over this, whatever temptation, whatever sin you're struggling with, it requires a death. Jesus already died, but it requires your death. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever loves his own life more than me. It's a turning your back on self-interest. It's a turning your back on selfishness. And prayerfully going, okay, God, you've got to do something in and through me. And by the way, we can't just pick and choose. Okay, this particular sin's really causing me grief, so let's focus on that one. But I kind of like hanging on to this one over here. No, this is an attitude and a disposition of life that we bring before him constantly. But let me tell you this. Whenever you say no to sin, you're saying something, you're saying yes to something much greater. Father, there is power in the person and presence and work of Christ in and through us. Now, it's your spirit that's going to have to take this and shape it in such a way that our heart really owns it. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to not only own it, but to live it. In Christ's most precious name, amen. Would you please stand?
Oh, God, we see your face.